Are you content that if Jesus Christ came today, or if you got called home today, that you would have accomplished what would have made your life as a believer worthwhile? And I would have to say that if you're here tonight and you say, yeah, I am content with my spiritual life as is, you're probably in deep trouble. You're probably further from being where you need to be than you can even imagine. On the other hand, if you can sit here and say, you know, if I were to stand in front of Jesus Christ within the next half hour or hour, I know that I would not have achieved and accomplished what would have really counted and what should have been done in my life. Now, whatever your answer and whatever your attending thoughts to that question, that's really between you and God, because it's not for me to evaluate you. I have a full-time job evaluating myself. You know, Socrates was an amazing man. He came closer as a philosopher in many ways, not in all ways, but in many ways he came closer to biblical truth than any other of the philosophers of the ancient world, because he constantly talked about the fact that the most important thing in life was one's relationship to God, and that in order to have that right relationship to God, one had to live according to the truth. Now, how much or how little of the truth he knew is hard for us to say at this great distance. But he also said this, in light of the priorities of life, he said, the unexamined life is not worth living. A life that is not carefully evaluated, a life that is not day by day looked at and placed in the light of the truth that we have in God's Word, and asking that tough question, have I lived this day in a way that's acceptable to God? Have I lived this day in such a way that it's going to last for eternity? When we wrestle with that problem of whether or not our life is what it ought to be before God, and whether or not we've used the resources that we have, the Word of God that we have in the pages of this book, the Spirit of God who indwells every single person who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we don't put those two resources together by feeding on the Word and then relying on the Spirit, then we're just drifting. And if we're just drifting, I can guarantee you that the end of your life is not going to be an enjoyable experience. One of the most common stated truths in Scripture, I haven't counted it because it occurs too many times. In the book of Ezekiel alone, I think it occurs something like 30 or 40 times, just in Ezekiel. You find it through the book of Romans. You find it throughout the Old Testament. You find it many places in the New Testament. God makes this statement, I will render to every man according to his deeds. I will render to every man according to his deeds. And as you and I look at the world around us and we see a world that's miserable, a world that's unhappy, a world that's full of warfare and famine and violence and all of the crime that is just overwhelming American society alone, it's very obvious that we live in a world of miserable and bitter people. And there's one thing about bitterness. Bitterness doesn't stay still. Bitterness grows. Misery increases and intensifies. Every single one of us is moving in a direction. We have set our sights, and whichever direction we've set our sights, there's a trajectory that our life is going to follow. And when we choose the path, we have chosen where that path leads. And too often what happens at the end of the path, we wail and cry like Esau when he was cast out of his birthright. And we ask the question, why would God let this happen to me? And in reality, I'm convinced when we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, he's going to follow that trajectory back. And he's going to say, you see this choice. You see this choice. You see this choice. You are exactly where you chose to be. Because you see, in reality, happiness is a choice. Joyfulness and usefulness is a choice. Spiritual growth is a choice. And the other side of spiritual growth, which is drifting, that's also a choice. And that choice is something that I'm held accountable for my life. I can't be accountable for you. I am accountable to tell you that ultimately your choices are going to lead you to the end which you've chosen. And that's why every day needs to be a day of examination, a day where we open the Word of God and allow it to shine light into our soul. You need to be in the Word of God for yourself. you could sit under me every day of your life, it would still not be enough to provide what you need. Because no one will ever get all they need from all the teaching of all the great teachers that have ever lived. Sooner or later, it's going to come down to the fact that you and I, through our own spiritual hunger, through our own spiritual motivation, are going to open the Word of God, and we are going to begin taking the steps to feed on the truth of God's Word, to change our life, to be transformed by the power of His Word through the renewing of our mind. And that's the only way it can happen. We live in the most biblically illiterate age in American history. The average believer today cannot tell the Old Testament from the New Testament, cannot tell at what time different prophets or apostles lived, can't find the books of the Bible, can't give you the Ten Commandments, can't give you the Beatitudes, can't give you anything. There was a study that was done recently by the Barna Group, and 86% of Americans identified themselves as Christians. Only something like 14% of them could tell who preached the Sermon on the Mount. That's tragic. I mean, that is absolute ignorance. And it's because, tragically, in most of our churches, you don't even need to carry a Bible. Because you never open it, or if you do, you open it and get a verse, and then you're off somewhere else. So what I want to do tonight is I want to extend a call to the greatest battle that you're ever going to fight. It's not a battle in Iraq, not a battle in Afghanistan. It's not yet in this country a battle for your survival against persecution, although there are hundreds of thousands of Christians all over the world tonight that are in prisons. We have known many who have been imprisoned for their faith, who have been tortured for their faith. Nan and I have traveled to their country. We've talked to them. We've gained insights from them, and there's a lot of that going on. You and I don't have that going on yet. Although I don't know if you heard recently of the county somewhere back in one of the eastern states, they wanted to do a terror drill. They wanted to do a drill as of a situation like Columbine, Colorado, where some fanatics took over a school and were about to execute a bunch of hostages. And they said in order for them to make it as realistic as they could, the fanatics had to be Christians. And the Christians were attacking the school because one of their children was ejected from school for praying before class. Now, this is what they consider to be the most realistic scenario they could come up with. And so they went through this whole drill, and they were so pleased with the fire services and the police services and the emergency services and everything that came, and they felt that they had portrayed what they expect to be the most likely and most realistic scenario, that a bunch of wacko fanatical Christians are going to attack a school and take it out. Never mind the fact that the killers at Columbine were avowed Satanists. But what this shows is that for this kind of mentality to exist, there's an increasing antagonism and an increasing hostility to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ. And you and I, whether you like it or not, are going to have to face it. And that tide is rising against us. And we're going to have to decide sometime before it comes crashing down on us, where am I going to stand? And am I going to have the strength that I need to stand? So, in answering that question for myself, am I content with my spiritual life as it is? It's a call for me to enter, and a call for you to enter into the most serious and intensive battle that you're ever going to face. And that is the battle for your own soul. It's a battle only you can fight. No one else can deliver you. You have to respond to the Word of God, as James says, receiving the Word implanted. There's something very important in that statement that he makes there in the first chapter of the book of James. Receiving the Word implanted doesn't mean just being present at a Bible class. It doesn't just mean being willing to come and hear. It means that the soil of the soul has to be so prepared that when the seed of the Word of God is sown, it finds good soil and it takes root. Jesus told the parable in Matthew 13 of the four different kinds of soil. And the kind of soil that is properly prepared is going to bring forth fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Depends on you and I. Depends on the choices that we make. Now, since I put this in terms of combat, we're going to look at some combat passages. So I want you to start by opening with me to 2 Timothy. We're going to look at three different passages. And we're going to deal with the very obvious truth, the very simple, clear truth in each one of these passages. Any passage in the Bible that you and I open to, we could spend the rest of our life just studying that one passage. I'll tell you that right now. I've been in the study of the Word of God over 40 years, and I can tell you that I've studied books over and over and over again, and I never cease to see new things. So we're not going to try to go as deep as we can go. What we're going to do is try to pull out some fundamental things. I'll give you an example. When I read a book or I sit under the training of somebody like Sandy Strong, and I've sat under many of them, you have different ideas and different attitudes when it comes to how to protect yourself. I've studied martial arts for 25 years. Actually longer, but we'll say 25 years. And I've sat under teachers who have said something like this. If you train under me for 5 or 6 years, you will be able to protect yourself. That's the kind of person I never spend much time with. That person is like the pastor who says, if you spend the next 5, 10, 15 years studying under my ministry, then you might be able to go out and give the gospel. And to me, that's a total fallacy. You haven't got that time to waste. You haven't got that time to wait. You have to have something that you can use right now. And when I go into a training facility and someone says to me, I can show you things within an hour, when you walk out this door, you are going to be much more prepared and equipped to protect yourself against some violent assault than you would have been when you walked in. That's the kind of person that I want to learn under. As a matter of fact, some of the greatest lessons that I've learned from guys who teach women. And the reason is because they don't get frilly and fluffy. They don't go into a lot of fancy stuff. They go for the absolute basics based on this thought and this scenario. Anyone who trains women in the art of self-defense has to assume and has to impart in their mind this assumption. Assume that you are going to be fighting against somebody who is bigger than you, somebody who is stronger than you, somebody who is meaner than you, and therefore whatever you use has got to work. You don't have time to waste on something that isn't going to work. And so you reduce it all down to the ultimate essence of that completely unleashed aggression at the right moment and for the right reason. So as we go to 2 Timothy, Paul's talking to his young understudy. And Paul wants Timothy to be a warrior for Christ. And he knows that the greatest battle that Timothy is ever going to fight is the battle for his own spiritual life. And this comes out in other passages in 1 and 2 Timothy. When he talks to him, he says, do not neglect the gift that is in you. Don't become slack in your spiritual motivation. It's a danger, Timothy. It's going to pull you down. And I find it very interesting that when he talks to him in the first book, he warns him of neglecting his spiritual gift. When he talks to him in the second book, he says, Timothy, you've got to stir up the gift that is in you. The fire is about to go out. You've got to feed the flame, because otherwise you're going to end up drifting the rest of your life. And somewhere along the line, Timothy caught on to that challenge. The last we see of Timothy is as we read in the book of Hebrews, and we find that Timothy has been put in prison, he's been suffering for his faith, and he's about to be released. So we know that he stood firm. Here's Paul's challenge in 2 Timothy. Did I say 1 Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 2, first four verses. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. For those of you that want to jot down a couple of notes, let me suggest four things here. First of all, there is a call to combat. This is a call to do battle. And the call is found when Paul says to Timothy, you be strong in the grace that's in Christ. And we know that it's in grace. Grace means all that God has to offer us through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And it is grace because it's not something we produce. It's not something that we have within ourselves. It's something we have to receive. If you look at that phrase, be strong, in the original language, the word is en dunamao. Dunamis is the word we get dynamic from. A dynamic power is a power that keeps on increasing. The preposition en means within. And it's in the passive voice, which means you have to receive it. In other words, Timothy, be strengthened within, or receive strength within. Now, if you're receiving strength from God, maybe someone here can suggest to me, if I were to come to you and say, I need God's strength, I want to receive His strength within, how do I do that? Where would I find the source for His strength? Where's it going to come from? It's going to come from this book. If I claim to desire to receive God's strength and I don't have time to take up this book and open it and pore over its pages, then my profession is really empty. I really don't want His strength. I haven't got time for His strength. It takes time. It's a command that Paul gives him here. You have to do this. This is important, but Timothy, I can't do it for you. One frustration that every teacher knows is the frustration that you cannot provide motivation for your students. You can study for them, you can pray for them, you can do everything that you can to make it as easy for them, but in the final analysis, each one has to provide one thing, and that is diligence. When Paul says study to show yourself approved unto God, the word there means be diligent, and that's something only you can supply. I can't give it to you. Receive strength. That's the call to battle. Notice the second thing. The second thing is the command. Why do we need that strength? The reason, he says, is so that the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, you will be able to commit. The word commit. Commit is a word that means to deposit something within the soul of someone else. It's used of making a deposit in a bank. It has the idea of depositing for safekeeping. When Paul says, for example, at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, I have kept the faith. How did Paul keep the faith? Paul kept the faith by depositing in the souls of faithful people. The best way for you to guard what you know is to instill it in the soul of somebody else. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 12 says, by this time you all ought to be teachers. These people had been believers long enough. They had heard enough information. They should have been skilled and capable in communicating biblical truth to other people, but they didn't have it. And the reason was because it didn't find good soil. And the word was not implanted. And what they heard went in one ear and out the other ear. And there was never time spent reflecting on it, meditating on it, reviewing it, so that it was made your own personal possession. Paul says, you have to make a deposit, Timothy. You have had a treasure that has been given to you, and what you do with that treasure is going to be extremely important. Commit it to faithful men so that they can commit it to others also. That's the command. Notice the third thing. There's a condition. The minute you and I make a decision that we're going to receive the truth of the Word of God and we're going to pass it on to someone else, I can guarantee you, things are going to begin happening in your life. Life is going to begin getting a bit of upheaval. There's going to be turmoil. There's going to be interruptions. There's going to be distractions. There's going to be opposition. And so he says, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And the word to endure hardship is interesting because it literally means to endure it together with me. Endure it in the same way I endure it. Suffer for the same reason that I'm suffering. Go through the same trials. In other words, Paul sees he and Timothy and other faithful men like them as members of a team. And when that team suffers, as Paul says, when one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers together. What Paul is going through, Timothy's going to have to go through. Paul is leading the way. Paul's blazing the trail. He's going down the path of committing divine truth to the souls of faithful men, one of whom is Timothy. Now, Timothy, he says, you've got to pick up and follow my lead. And as you follow my lead, you've got to prepare yourself for something. It's going to cost you. You are going to endure hardship. The word kakopatheo is a word that means to suffer evil. You're going to be falsely accused. You're going to be slandered. You're going to be maligned. People are going to deal with you unjustly, and you have to accept that. That's part of the price for setting yourself against the God of this world and following the path of truth and light. The last thing that we see in verse 4 is a caution. The caution is no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. That's a good one for Cody going into the Marines in a couple of weeks. If you're going to be a warrior, you have to be as absolutely free as you can be. You don't want to have business deals going on the side. You don't want to have things back behind that you're having to worry about. You have to have a free mind so that you can commit yourself to the task of being a warrior. No one who engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life. And then he gives us the purpose that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And who is that? That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ called you and I into battle. Jesus Christ is the prince leader. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the one who leads the way. But the fight that he actually won on the cross continues in what we might call the mop-up operations. The victory's already won. You and I can't lose. Once we commit our souls to Jesus Christ, we have won the victory. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. But there's a mop-up operation. And there are souls that are still in prison. There are POWs that still need to be released. And that's why we're here. With this camp coming up and this huge influx of kids and adults that we have coming, there are going to be people there who don't have eternal life. There are going to be people there that are going to come with all of the same arguments and resentments and resistance and hardness and all of the things that I remember were in my life. All of the reasons I had for not trusting Christ. And somehow, through the teaching of God's Word and the breaking down of the Holy Spirit and the evidence and the example of people around them, there are going to be souls that are going to be prepared to receive God's Word implanted, which is able to save their souls. It's going to be an amazing camp. But the enemy's not going to like it. And he's going to do everything he can to hinder, to oppose, to resist, to disrupt every single thing that we do. And he already has been. I'm sure you've noticed it. We notice it. You never have a lead up to camp without just difficulty, pressure, discouragement, all of those things. Because it's spiritual warfare. Turn with me to Romans 13. As you're turning, let me just wrap up 2 Timothy 2 by saying that in essence what Paul's challenging Timothy to is a battle within his own soul. That's where the real struggle is. It's not the persecution I may face. It's not the things that I may suffer. The only thing that makes persecution fearful to us is the condition of our own soul. Our fear is within ourselves. Our fear is in the absence of faith. It's an inner struggle. And if we win that inner battle, if we stand victorious on the arena of our own soul, I can guarantee you there is nothing outside. Jesus said it to the disciples, it sounds impossible. Do not fear those who kill the body. Fear him who has power to cast body and soul in hell. Have a fear of God. He said, don't fear those that can only hurt the body because they cannot touch your souls. And when Jesus said to those 11 men that gathered around him, minus Judas, the traitor and the unbeliever in their midst, and he said, not one hair of your head shall perish. That's an awesome promise. Because what he's saying in essence is, nothing can touch you until God's perfect timing. And when it's God's perfect timing, it is for eternity, it's for glory, it's for blessing. And there is no perishing, and there is no devastation, and there is no destruction. Because what's happening is in God's perfect plan and perfect will. Whether you're a soldier on the battlefield, or whether you're a believer living life in the society around us, we're called to combat. But the combat begins here. That's the real struggle. Paul deals with that in Romans 13. Notice verse 10. He's been talking about the importance of being subject to governing authorities. He's talking about the influence and the impact of faith within society. Why is American society teetering at the brink? Simply because we as believers have not done our job. We haven't done our job. We haven't had the influence on society. We haven't been the salt of the earth that we should have been. And so society is corrupting because the church is corrupting. And so he kind of wraps the whole thing up by coming down to verse 10 and saying, what does it all boil down to? It boils down to love your neighbor as yourself there at the end of verse 9. By the way, I don't know if you've ever caught this, but you and I are under two different commands. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who does that apply to? That's the attitude the believer is to have to the unbeliever. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's a higher command. What is that one? Love one another as I have loved you. That's for believers only. Our interaction with other believers is to love them with a sacrificial servant mentality as Christ loved us. When we deal with those who are outside of the household of faith, those who are unsaved, we deal with those people in loving them as we love ourselves and desiring for them the ultimate good. Verse 10 says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, Paul wants to amplify his command to you and I to demonstrate love within society. And I'm going to read verse 11 to 14, and then I'm going to give you five things very quickly. Do this, meaning love your neighbor, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. In other words, time is running out. I've been a believer since the end of 1966. Salvation is nearer today than it was then. Time's running out. That's his point. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. That is the day of the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. I might just point out that cast off has, in the word that's used here, the picture of thrusting something from you that you find to be repulsive and detrimental to you. You're just casting it off, thrusting it from you. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Keeping with the warfare terminology that Paul's using here, in the Marine Corps, for example, Cody will learn this, they have what they call a five-paragraph field order or a five-paragraph operations order. What it means is that here you are, you and your team are getting ready to go on a dangerous mission, and there are five things that you have to constantly keep in mind. Paul gives us those five things in this passage, so I want to give it to you in those terms. The way you'll remember it is, it's an acronym, SMEAC. S-M-E-A-C. SMEAC. Situation, mission, execution, administration, and command. Those are the five things, because every battle plan begins to disintegrate as soon as you cross the line of departure. Every good commander knows this. You and I as believers need to know this. Our plans for how we're going to do what we do and accomplish what we want to accomplish, camp's a perfect example. And I've seen people for the last however many years we've been involved in youth camps, probably the last, 29 years that we've been involved in youth camps. And I've seen people, and we have all these great plans of how everything's going to work smoothly. And you know what? It never works that way. Something goes wrong. Some necessity isn't available, or the weather turns bad and it starts raining just at the time you're going to play out on the field, or whatever it is. Someone who's going to teach doesn't show up. There's always something that's going to change the plan. You got a great plan, so what do? If you keep these five things in mind, you remain flexible, you adapt, and ultimately you overcome. You can do the same in your spiritual life. So here it is. First of all, situation. What is the situation that Paul wants you and I to be aware of? The situation is very simple. You and I are running out of time. You and I are running out of time. And I'll guarantee you, I can't talk for you, I can talk for me. I've wasted too much time in my life. I've tried to stay pretty busy, but I can assure you I've wasted far too much time. Twice in the New Testament, in Ephesians and Colossians, we're told, redeem the time because the days are evil. Redeem the time because the days are short. So when Paul says, consider the time, do this, love your neighbor, begin sacrificing yourself to show the love of Christ to people around you, knowing the time, that it's high time to wake up out of sleep, our salvation's nearer than when we first believed, the night is far spent, the day is nearly at hand. It's as if Paul is looking, and on the horizon he sees the sunrise of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, we're almost out of time. What is the situation? Time's short. Well, knowing that time is short, what's the mission? The mission is involved in three statements. Number one, wake up. Number two, cast off. And number three, put on. It's time for you and I to wake up out of stupor, cast off the works of darkness, which includes just drifting with the current, and put on the armor of light. And those are three things that require decisions. Even though the Bible pictures the believer who is not seriously pursuing their Christian life as being asleep, they're still awake enough that they can wake up. They're still accountable enough, I should say, that they can wake up. We have to make a choice to wake up to spiritual things. And then we have to make a choice to cast off the works of darkness, the things that are holding us down, the weights that entangle us, like Hebrews 12 and verse 1 talks about. Laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us is a choice. Putting on the armor of light, that's a choice. And that's the mission that you and I have. Now, if the situation is a time is short and the mission is that we need to wake up, cast off, and put on, how do we execute that plan? You see, this five-paragraph field order very clearly lays out to a soldier going in harm's way and getting ready to face the fog of battle and all of the confusion of tumult. He's able to reduce everything down. Okay, I know what the situation is. I know what my mission is. How do I execute that mission? He tells us right here. Let us walk properly as in the day. If you wake up, cast off, and put on, you're going to be prepared to walk properly. The word properly would better be honorably. It means to be suitable, to be fitting, to be right, but let's use the word honorable. Let us walk honorably as in the day. Not in revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, lust, strife, and envy. What do those things picture? They picture things people like to do at night. Anyone that's worked with the police department knows that all hell breaks loose when the sun goes down. During the day, people tend to be a bit restrained because they're visible. As soon as the night comes, they have a cover for their activities, and they think, no one can see me, I can do what I want. And that's when everything breaks loose. So Paul says, live in the day, not in the night. Live in the light of the coming dawn. Live in the light of the return of Jesus Christ. Live in the light of eternity that you and I and every other soul on the face of this earth is soon going to have to face. That's how we execute the plan. It's very simple, but it's not easy. To walk in an honorable way. In other words, to conduct my life, to make my decisions, to set my priorities in such a way that in the end, it brings honor to Jesus Christ. Administration. Ask the question, who's going to keep us supplied? When a soldier goes out on that combat mission, he has a concern, and that is, where do we get our resupply? That's what administration means. It means the beans and the bullets. It means you're going to have MREs dropped to you. It means that you're going to have ammunition dropped to you. We've got the admin taken care of. They often refer to it as administration or logistics. The supply line. Where is our supply line? It's right here. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. What is the supply that God has made available to you and I to give us the strength, the nourishment, and the wisdom that we need? It's His own Son. And we have the option and the opportunity every day of our life to literally put Jesus Christ on. The word to put on here is the idea of slipping within a coat. It's like you wrap Jesus Christ around yourself. What does it mean to put on Jesus Christ? Very simply, in the most basic and simple terms that I can give you, it is to live your life in fellowship with God. Because when you and I live our lives in fellowship, we are surrounded by Jesus Christ. David said, "The Lord is my shield and my deliverer." And what he meant there is that when he was walking in fellowship, he was surrounded on every side, above, below, and all around by the protective power of God and the provision of God for him to do what God wanted him to do. And you know, when you and I walk in that shield, and I've seen it happen so many times in my life, I could go on and on and on telling you stories. I remember one time when my cousin Ken Buck and I had first gone into India, and we arrived in Hyderabad. We had to take a train to another place to meet the pastor that we're going to meet. We got in the afternoon. We were tired. It would have been nice to have just gotten a room, kicked back, and caught the train the next day. But I felt an urgency. There was a sense that time was short. We didn't want to waste any time. We went to the train station. They said, "I'm sorry, all the seats are sold out. You'll have to wait for the train tomorrow." I said, "We can't wait till tomorrow. We need to go today." It was very strange. I was even a little surprised at myself that I was this pushy about it. Well, we walked away from the counter at the train station, and we needed to change some money, so we walked down the street. There was a place where we could exchange some money, and as we were standing there, Ken and I are sort of arguing, and he's saying, "You know, we can just get a room and spend the night." And I said, "No, Ken, we need to go today." He said, "But all the seats are sold out." And I said, "I don't know. Somehow we got to get on that train today." Well, one of the tellers at the counter overheard us and motioned us to come over and said, "I can tell you how to get a seat on the train tonight. There's another office around the corner that you didn't see, and they always reserve a few seats for tourists. If you'll go around there, you'll be able to get on the train tonight." We exchanged our money. We went back to that office. We got seats on the train that night, and off we went to our mission. The train the next day that we would have been on was blown off the track by terrorists. Over 100 people were killed, about 300 people injured. The train just buckled all down that track line, and we would have been on that train. But I had that sense of urgency. It's that shield of protection. You ladies know, just having been at Charminar in India, you walk away and 5 days later a terrorist sets off a bomb. Could have happened while you were there. Say, "Boy, that was lucky," but it wasn't luck. It's the fact that you walk inside that shield. And it's the only thing that can give us confidence as we go into the places that we go into, that nothing can touch us until God permits. And when He permits, it's for His honor, it's for His glory. And there's a good reason. The last thing we would find is command. Who's in command? The same one that we put on. All authority in heaven and earth is given to Jesus Christ. And He is the one who's responsible, and He's the one who's faithful to see that we have everything we need. As you and I determine that we are going to fight this battle within and say, "I'm not content with the life that I'm living. I'm not content with who I am as a Christian today. I'm going to start making my time count." Where are we going to receive our supply? It's going to come from Jesus Christ. And He will be more than faithful. He will prove Himself to us above and beyond anything we can think or ask. Now, I want to ask you to just follow me to one more passage. Ephesians chapter 6. One that we're all familiar with. By the way, I have a $1,000 bill here. I don't know how many of you have ever seen a $1,000 bill. Just so happens that it's from the Bank of Zimbabwe. $1,000 Zimbabwe is probably worth about, I don't know, maybe a dollar. Think about those people. We know Christians that are there tonight who are serving God in a tyrannical, brutal environment. and they're faithful. And I keep things like this around to remind me of these people who are so faithful to do the work that God's called them to do, and they're suffering. When Gavin and I got there, fuel was so hard to get, they had to buy it on the black market. It cost them, do you remember how much they said it cost them to pick us up at the plane? $50 million. Think about it. To buy enough fuel to put in the car to come and pick us up. $50 million or $50,000, I don't remember. It was a lot of money. And they had scraped that together to come and get us so that we could come and teach them the Word of God. That's how hungry they are. That's how willing they are. By the way, the fellow that we were with, Pastor Mawiri, he's 76 years old, and he walks sometimes 40 miles to go places to teach the Word of God. He told me that he was in a village one time. I just like to share some of these stories so that you see what some of your brothers and sisters do out there. But he had walked 40 miles to a village just out in the bushland, and he had gone and he had taught the Word of God, and he had kept just enough money to get a bus ticket when he came out the 40 miles to buy a bus ticket to take him back home. It's all the money that he had. While he was there, there was a death among the families that were there, and they didn't have the family didn't have money for the burial of that body. And they came to him and they said, "We don't know what to do. What can we do?" He said, "Here's all the money I have." He gave them the money, and as he was trudging along that long 40-mile track, and he just lays down and sleeps by the side of the path wherever he is, and he's walking along and he's saying, "God, I couldn't withhold that money from those people. They were grieving, they were sorrowing over the loss of a loved one. I was the only one there that had the way to help them, but now I need you to help me, because when I get out to the town where the bus runs home, I have no money, I have nothing to eat, I have no way to get home, I need you to help me." He said as he was walking into the village, he said, "It was as if God said to me, 'Gene remembered you. Go to the bank and check and see Gene remembered you.'" He went to the bank. I had wired him money. He was able to get that money and get back home. Is that amazing? Just accident? No. It's a matter of walking in fellowship, and God will supply. He who calls will be faithful. Was it Livingston or Taylor? God's will done God's way never lacks God's supply. Hudson Taylor. All right, last passage. You've been very patient. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Passage that we all know. You know, one of our greatest hindrances is that we know these passages. And because we know them, we pass over them. Let me show you five things here. Number one, the power. Finally, by the way, the word finally there doesn't mean this is my last point, as a lot of theologians and interpreters have assumed. It means for the duration. In other words, he's talking to us as believers and he's saying from here on, from now until the end, for however long your race runs. "Finally, my brethren, for the duration, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Paul told Timothy to be strong in the first passage we looked at. There's a little bit of a difference here. The difference is twofold. Number one, he uses the middle voice instead of the passive voice. The middle voice means that you are going to have to participate in that strengthening. The passive voice would mean receive strength from God. That's great. But the middle voice means if you're going to receive strength from God, you're going to have to participate, which once again means you've got to get into the Word and dig. And he says that he needs to be strengthened, if you'll notice it, in the Lord and in the power of His might. And the word for power is kratos, and it means under His ruling authority. So there's not only a willingness to participate in the study of the Word of God, but there's a response of saying, I'm going to place myself in submission to the authority of God. He is going to rule my life. I'm going to let Him have control. That's the power. Then we have the panoply. Panoply is just a big word that means complete armor. And here it is, verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 that the devil walks around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I used that illustration when I was with the Maasai recently because they're not afraid of lions. They hunt them with spears. They told me the lions fear us. But I had to tell them there's a lion that you cannot conquer. And he is walking about among the Maasai people, the 3.2 million Maasai scattered all across the plains of East Africa. This lion is raging and ravaging, and you can't defeat him. There's only one who can, and that's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And you're going to have to call on him. So he urges Timothy to accept the power to put on the panoply, and then the reason to face his protagonist, the enemy. Verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. By the way, our real fight today, yours and mine, is not against terrorism. It's not against flesh and blood. We would as eagerly win them to Christ as anyone else. By the way, we ought to as eagerly pray for them. You don't hear much about it in the news, but you would be surprised how many of them have come out of it and come to Christ. They can be won just like anyone else and should be won just like anyone else. We need to pray that God would deliver them from the demonic mentality they have that's nothing but a culture of death. Put on the full armor of God, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's as if Paul sees the chain of command beginning at the very top in the archon of the demonic realm, in the gathering of the leaders of the demonic realm, and then working his way down through the ever-growing numbers of enemy combatants until we come down to the world rulers and the wickedness in heavenly places. And he says, that's what you're standing against. There's your enemy. You think you have the intellect? Do you think you have the energy in yourself to defeat such an enemy? No way. This is the reason that we need that panoply, is because this is our antagonist. Therefore, he says in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Now, I want you to notice the phrase, take up. It's a decision. It's a decision that you and I have to act on. I am going to take up the armor of God. I've tried to emphasize this as much as I can to Cody, his greatest security as he goes, not only through his training, but in deployment, wherever he may be sent around the world. His greatest security is going to be how much of this is in here. It's not going to be in the flak vest that he's got, the body armor. It's not going to be in the weaponry that he carries, because ultimately God chooses on any battlefield who lives and who dies. And much of God's choice is dependent on, am I going to redeem the time that I have left, or am I going to waste it? Because if I'm going to waste it, this is as good a time as any for God to take me home. My personal conviction is that you and I as believers only leave this earth one of two ways. We leave this earth at the appointed time, or we leave this earth at a premature time. I think that's the only two ways we can get out of here. We're either going to go when God determined that we should because we have finished our race, or we're going to go prematurely because we have decided that we're no longer going to fulfill and follow His plan. That's a choice that we have to make. So He gives them a procedure to follow. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Isn't it amazing here that the Apostle Paul sees this as being so real? To him, this is not make-believe. To him, this is not just theological language. To him, this is vital spiritual preparation. And what he tells us to put on is the armor of God. I want you to maybe just jot down for each thing a very simple application. I've studied this again and again. It can be illustrated and explained many, many different ways. I'm going to make it as simple as I can. When he says to put on the belt of truth, what he's saying is that the foundation for everything is a spiritual integrity, a spiritual honesty within yourself. Yes, it comes from the Word of God, but that's not specifically, I think, what's in Paul's mind, because he's going to mention the Word of God later. When he talks about the belt of truth, I think he's talking about the fact that we have girded ourselves in the light of the Word of God. In other words, our security, our stability, everything about our goals and objectives and the decisions that we're making, we have determined, as John says in 1 John 1:7, to walk in the light. Light, truth, is going to be the realm in which we live. I'm going to be honest with myself. I'm going to be honest with God. I'm going to be girded and secured with truth. Not an easy thing to do. Then he says, having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness, if you and I are walking in the light, we are going to do what we know is the right thing to do. Righteousness is a free gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But once we become a believer, righteousness is an active participation of obedience to God. It is being willing to obey Him when we know that what we're doing or what we desire to do is the wrong thing. And Paul is saying that a willingness to live our lives in open and honest submission and surrender to God is our breastplate. This is what protects our heart. This is going to protect our soul. Then he talks about having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is an availability to serve God in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. The sandals picture service, pictures the ability to go. Jesus said to the disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." We are willing, we are ready to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Once again, it goes back to what Paul said to Timothy. The things you've learned from me, commit to someone else who will pass it on and pass it on and pass it on. Above all, verse 16, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. One of the things that the young men on the front lines of the war in Afghanistan and Iraq have done to make the Word of God personal to themselves as they've taken Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9. They've personalized it where God said to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear, be dismayed. I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." And so they've changed that around, and many of these guys, before they will even leave their combat pound to go out on a combat mission, they gather together, they stand in a circle, and they recite this as a part of their honor code. "I will be strong and courageous. I will not fear or be dismayed, because the Lord my God is with me wherever I go." And they will not leave and go into a combat mission until they have gathered together to make that profession of faith. Which is really pretty amazing when you stop and think about it. That's the shield of faith. The shield of faith is saying, "Jesus Christ is my shield. I trust in Him. Nothing can touch me unless God allows it. If God allows me to be touched, it's for His own glory. Whatever He permits is fulfilling somehow a part of His plan." Another word for this, or another way of explaining it, is faith rest. I'm trusting in His promises. And then he says, take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation has to do with an attitude of security. An attitude that is based on hope, knowing that the greater part of our life is yet to come. Our eternal life goes on and on and on forever. We have the security of that promise. And the sword of the Spirit, and it's here that Paul comes down to the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit can only be wielded by the Spirit. Did you ever catch that? If I take up the sword of the Spirit, it's like me trying to lift the sword of Goliath. I can't do it. David could only wield the sword of Goliath when David was fighting the Lord's battles. The Spirit of the Lord is the one who has to lift the sword of the Spirit. And therefore, to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, means the only way I can lift it up is when the Spirit of God's in control in my life. And I want to leave you with one last thing, and here's how we prevail. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for yourself. Is that what it says? With prayer and supplication for the saints. You know what one of the things that's come to me, the surest way I can ask God to meet my needs? I learned this from the Lord's Prayer. The surest way that I can pray and ask God to meet my needs is to forget myself and pray for all the other people I know. And if I pray for those who are suffering and those who are afflicted and those who are hurting and those who are confused and those who are perplexed and those who are struggling with a sin in their life or whatever it may be, and I pour myself into praying for them, I can assure you God's going to take care of whatever I need. Because by asking it for them, I ask it for myself. I had taught through the Lord's Prayer many, many times before it dawned on me that the most prominent thing in the Lord's Prayer was the pronoun. It was never my Father in heaven. It was never supply my daily bread. It was always our and we and us. And I began to realize that what Jesus was trying to teach was that when you pray, always include other people. Always be thinking about other people. Don't get tunnel vision where all you can see is your own burdens and trials and difficulties. Pray for others. Forget yourself. And by praying for the rest of the body, because you are a part of the body, He will, in meeting your requests for them, meet the needs that you have yourself. And I've found it to be true. He's never failed. So, guys, the war is going on. Out there? Not really. It's in here. How well am I going to stand on my field of battle? Let me close with a quote by Phillips Brooks. He said it about as well as it can be said. Bad will be the day for every man when he becomes completely content with the life that he is living and the thoughts that he is thinking. When there is not forever beating at the doors of his heart the desire to do something greater and grander, because he is, after all, a child of God. That's about as well as it can be said. And I'm going to leave it with that, close in prayer. And then if anybody has a question over anything that I haven't explained well, I'll do my very best to answer your question. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the power of it. Thank you for God, the Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes and enlightens our souls and enables us to obey when in ourselves we are so weak and selfish and sinful. But Father, you can liberate us, and you have liberated us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Freedom is something that is our birthright. Help us therefore to stand fast in the freedom that we have in Christ. I ask that you would bless each one who's come here tonight. I'm not worthy of their commitment or time or effort to come and listen, but your word is. So I pray that the message that's been spoken tonight will change our lives, that we will truly have a renewed mind, that we will not be content with the way that we think, with the way that we talk, with the way that we live, but that we'll have more of a desire that this world will look on us as one of the most rare commodities on the face of the earth. A man or a woman in whom Jesus Christ lives. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave Himself for me. Thank you, Father, for the sacrifice of your Son and the life that we have. Bless each one of us to honor Him by living in the light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.